and we'll commence at verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." No doubt God will bless to us his own precious word. And I just remember, we've been looking at the subject of Ephesians now for the last few occasions, and we have seen that the epistle divides up quite easily into two main sections. Chapters 1 to 3, we have our calling. Chapters 4 to 6, our conduct. We have seen that there's a parallel between the book of Joshua in the Old Testament and Ephesians in the New Testament. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel had crossed over Jordan into Canaan. That was their inheritance. So when we come to Ephesians 1 to 3, we have the inheritance of believers. We saw from chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The heavenly places, that's where our inheritance is. Now we saw that the children of Israel initially were promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. But up until this point in time, they have never entered into the full enjoyment of that land. They will in a coming day, but in the meanwhile they were told, "Every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours." So as they passed through the land, as they put one foot forward, they could say, "This is mine, this is mine, this is mine." So when we come to Ephesians chapter 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 9, five times over we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. And as we fulfill those injunctions, so we enter into the enjoyment of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Then again, it seemed easy enough for the children of Israel to take possession of their inheritance, but for every foot forward they put, there was an enemy to try to prevent them taking possession of the land. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 to the end of the chapter, we find that you and I have a battle to fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. So the place of our inheritance is the place of our battle. So obviously, it can't speak of heaven, because there won't be any fighting going on in heaven when at last we're there. So we've been looking at the blessings that we have in Christ. We saw, first of all, in chapter 1, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, we were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Then again, we were favored in the beloved. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And then when we came down to verses 13 and 14, we saw there that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That is proof that we belong to Christ, and it is God's pledge that he's going to complete the transaction. Then when we came to the last part of chapter 1, we saw the first of two prayers in the epistle to the Ephesians. The first prayer was a prayer for enlightenment. The second prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for empowerment. We saw in chapter 1, amongst other things, that Paul prays that they might have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that they might understand three things. First, what is the hope of his calling? Secondly, what is the are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And we saw in chapter 1 that that power to usward who believe was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we saw that it says there, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So we see that God took a man, a real man, raised him from amongst the dead, exalted him to his own right hand above every rank of high heavenly being. He's been given the highest place in the universe. Now, when we come into chapter 2 divides up very easily into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, we have what was and is true of us individually. Then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we have what was and is true of us corporately, that is, as a group of people. So come back then with me to the beginning of the chapter. It says, and you hath he quickened. I want you to notice that the words hath he quickened are in italics, which means they do not represent any words in the original Greek text, but the translators put them there to give what they thought was the sense of the passage. Now, if you go back into chapter 1, into the prayer, he says, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ? Then when you come into chapter 2, he says, and you hath he quickened. Now, I understand that the force of the words and you is, and you too. So, although he doesn't at this point touch upon the power of God as it's demonstrated in your life and mine, that obviously is where he's leading to. Now, first of all, then, in verses 1 to 3, he looks at the past. Verses 4 to 6, he looks at the present. Verse 7, he looks at the future. Then in verses 8 to 10, we see the basis upon which God saves us. Okay? So we'll look quickly then, please, at verses 1 to 3. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have a divine indictment against you and me. Verses 4 to 6, we have a divine intervention. Verse 7, we have a divine determination. That is what God has determined as far as our future is concerned. So verses 1 to 3, we have a divine indictment. He says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, we see what was true of us spiritually. Verses 2 and 3, what was true of us morally. Okay? So verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember what God had said to Adam. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's how it appears in our King James. But I understand that the force of the text is, dying, thou shalt die. In other words, Adam would experience two forms of death. Dying, thou shalt die. Now, Adam went on to live, what was it, 962 years, I think? So he certainly didn't die physically immediately he partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he did die spiritually the moment he partook of that fruit. So that when God came into the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden, and God cried out, Adam, where art thou? Now God knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to realize where he was. All communion between God and his creature had been broken as a result of him partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what we discover is that you and I were born spiritually dead. That is, we're born into this world without any kind of relationship with God. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. The other way, of course, in which he died was eventually he died physically. Now, the book of Genesis is a book of living. We read, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Over and over and over we read it in the book of Genesis. But we also read, and he died, and he died, and he died. Until we come to the end of Genesis, and the very last statement is, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So there we have the sad course of man's history. As the result of Adam's fall, he died spiritually, ultimately to die physically. Okay? So there we have two forms of death. There are actually in the scriptures three forms of death. There is spiritual death, there is physical death, and ultimately there is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is to exist consciously forever away from God in the lake of fire. Okay? So we learn what was true of us spiritually before God saved us. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see what was true of us morally, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Literally, wherein in time past ye walked according to the age of this world. In our New Testament, there are two different words generally used that are quite commonly translated world. The most familiar one we have is cosmos. And cosmos has to do with the world in its unchanging hostility to God. Okay? But the other word, which is sometimes translated world, has to do with the world in its changing fashions and ways and ambitions and goals. For example, you and I don't dress like they dressed when they first got off the Mayflower. Right? Mode of dress has changed. In those days, they didn't have any interest in things like computers and the internet and all that sort of thing, because they didn't exist. We're living in a changing world. And so Paul is saying here that in time past, that is, before God saved us, we walked according to the age of this world. We just went along with the flow, you might say. We did the same things as other people did. The standards, generally speaking, that characterize the world certainly affected our standards. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody lived a base, immoral life. But it does mean that whatever standards we held were very much affected by the society that was around about us. Okay? We walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Well, that's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the course that we were following was very much determined by the prince of the power of the air. Now again, it doesn't mean that we were all demon-possessed. And it certainly doesn't mean that we all lived very terrible, immoral lives. But Satan knew exactly our temperament, and he knew what it would take to keep us under his control. And so he determined the pathway of each individual before we were saved in order to keep us under his control. And then he says, the spirit that now worketh in the children, or better, the sons of disobedience. That verb, worketh, it's the word from which we get our word energy or energize. So we could translate it, the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience. Now, the idea of sons here is not that these were sons of God, but they were disobedient sons. That's not what it's saying. Sons expresses the idea of character. And we were characterized by disobedience. Disobedience to God. Disobedience to all that was right. That's what characterized us before God saved us. Now, notice in verse 1 he says, and you. When you come to verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation. So he's distinguishing between the readers of the epistle, which basically were Gentile Christians, and Jewish Christians. So he says, among whom we all had our conversation. In other words, what was true of you Gentile people was equally true of us as well. So he says, among whom we all had our manner of life in time past. That is, before God saved us, we all were characterized by that kind of conduct. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so that was what characterized each of us before we were saved. Now, I want to move on quickly from that. There, a lot could be said about it, but for this, I want to get down to verse 10 before we conclude our study. So, again, notice verse 1 is, and you. Verse 4, but God. There are some wonderful buts in the Bible. We had esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's a word of contrast. So on the one hand, we see where we were spiritually. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We see where we were morally. We were just like everybody else. We were just following in the same stream as the rest of humanity, living immoral lives as far as God is concerned. But verse 4, but God. So here we have then in verses 4 to 6, a divine intervention. You know, had God never intervened in the affairs of men, we would have been lost forever. So we learn here, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. First of all, in verse 4, I want us to see how God responded toward us. But God, who is rich in mercy. We've already noted that the word rich or riches appears over and over and over in these first three chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians. God is infinitely rich. Here he's rich in mercy, but God who is rich in mercy. Secondly, we see what motivated God, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now you will notice at the end of verse 4 we have a comma. Now if we were to look at the Greek text, you wouldn't see any commas. All the words ran into one another. They didn't have any punctuation marks in the original Greek text. And so the punctuation is added by the translators to give what they believe is the sense of the passage. I'm going to suggest to you, you take the comma out. So that we read it this way, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins." So what the verse is telling us is, God never waited to see some moral change take place in our lives before he loved us. He loved us the way that we were. However immoral our lives might have been, we were the objects of God's love. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, that's what motivated God toward us. It was his love toward us. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that's everybody, without exception. God loves everybody. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 what God did. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Now that word "quickened" is an old English word. It merely means he made us alive. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God in his intervention has quickened us together with Christ. That is the experience of every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. This is the theme of John's gospel, by the way. You read about eternal life more in John's gospel than in any of the other gospels. In fact, when you look at the other gospels, eternal life is seen to be something that we have at the end. But in John's gospel, it's something that is presently possessed. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." It's the present possession of all believers. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life." And so we've been quickened together, notice, with Christ. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. It's because we have been identified with Christ that we have been quickened, we have been made alive. So then he adds the words in brackets there, "By grace are ye saved." Grace is unmerited favor. It's God acting toward us consistent with his own nature, not because of anything that he saw in us. Okay, verse 6. "And hath raised us up together." Now I take it that the expression "with Christ" applies to all these statements that are to follow in verses 6 and 7. "He has raised us up together," that is, with Christ, "and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's our present standing before God. We have been made alive. We have been raised up together with Christ, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, that isn't heaven, is it? If we're already in heaven, I'm afraid I find it a very disappointing place. It's certainly not what it was cracked up to be, if this is already heaven. No, this has to do with how God sees me in Christ. Christ is already seated in heavenly places. But God sees me to be in Christ, and so I'm seen to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, verses 1 to 3 have to do with the past. Verses 4 to 6 have to do with the present. I've been quickened together with Christ, I've been raised up together, and I have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the position that God sees every believer to be in. Now, verse 7 relates to the future. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So verse 7, we have a divine determination, what God is determined to do. So verse 7, then we see what God's intent was in quickening us. It was in order that in the ages to come. You know, people like to think that eternity is just a full stop. They make a distinction between eternity and time. And I can understand that, but eternity is just endless time. Oh yes, eternity is not measured by years and months and weeks and days. But eternity is not a full stop. There has always been progression. And there will always be progression. Micah chapter 5. And thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old. Now our King James says from everlasting. Literally, from the days of eternity. So even in the past, there was always progression. And so it will be in the future. That in the ages to come, so we've got age piled upon age, endlessly, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My, you and I have a wonderful God. God saved us not just for his glory. And God saved us not just to deliver us from going down to the pit. You know, in certain respects, it would have been wonderful even just to be obliterated. That's far, far better than finding ourselves in hell forever. But if it was enough for us, it wasn't enough for God. God wants to display his kindness toward us through the days of eternity. Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? Do you remember what David said? Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him for Jonathan's sake? David wanted to display his kindness to the sons of Saul. Saul, who was his enemy. He wanted to display his kindness toward the descendants of Saul for Jonathan's sake. So God wants to display his kindness toward you and me for Christ's sake, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God wants that in a future day, when at last we're with him in heaven, he might constantly display his kindness toward us. What a wonderful God you and I really have. Okay, so that takes us then to verse 8. Now, verses 8 to 10, I want us to look at this very carefully. Here we see the basis upon which God saves us. So he says, "For by grace are ye saved." There we have the basis upon which God saves. He doesn't save based upon any merit of our own. Grace is always unmerited. Grace is God reaching down to man in his sinfulness and giving to man what he doesn't deserve. Okay? So it's by grace that you're saved. Then it says, through faith. Faith is the channel that God uses to save. It's on the principle of faith. Faith in what Christ endured upon the cross. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on that basis that God saves. Now, faith is not something meritorious. Faith is just our response to the kindness of God. For example, if a person was drowning and someone throws out to him a life preserver and he grabs hold of the life preserver, when at last he's brought safely to shore, do you think he's going to be boasting about the fact that he's saved because he grabbed hold of the life preserver? Of course not. It was the life preserver that saved him, not his grabbing hold of it. Yet, he couldn't have been saved had he not grabbed hold of the life preserver. Now back in chapter 1, the emphasis was upon the sovereignty of God, right? Right through those verses, what God has done, for example, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's all God's doing. There's no human merit in that. And it's not because God knew that we would believe that he chose us. That was just what God did because God chose to do it. But when you come into chapter 2 now, the emphasis is upon man's response. Now, as I've said before, these are two lines of truth that run parallel in the scriptures. They are mutually exclusive. Don't try and put the two together and come up to some conclusion as to which is correct. Is it true that God in his sovereignty saved us? Or is it true that we're saved because we believed? Both are true. Yet they are mutually exclusive. It's not unreasonable. It's above reason. You and I can't reason it. Okay? Now, let's get on to the next part, please, in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, the big theological question is, what is meant by the word that? That not of yourselves. Is it referring to salvation? Or is it referring to faith? Now, the Calvinists would have us believe that the faith is not of ourselves, it's something that God gives us. Now, is that what the verse is telling us? No, it isn't. I'll tell you why. Greek is a gender-based language. That means that every adjective and every preposition must be in exactly the same gender as the noun it's related to. Remember back in Romans chapter 8, twice over, we read about the Holy Spirit and the word used there is it. Yet we know that the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not just an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, the reason why the word it is used in the text is because the word for spirit is pneuma, which is the same word as for wind. And the word is neuter. And because it's neuter, the pronoun associated with it must be neuter. So when translated into English, which isn't a gender-based language, the translator should have changed it to he, not to it, because English is not gender-based. Well, faith is feminine, as is grace. It is neuter. So the word is neuter. That could not refer to faith. Otherwise, Paul made a grammatical blunder in the verse. What does the that refer to? Well, the theme of the verse is salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. The that must refer to salvation. You say, well, what gender is salvation? Well, salvation is feminine too. But the word salvation isn't used. It's the verb form that's used. Are ye saved? And because it's a verb, it doesn't matter what gender the pronoun is in. So it refers to the general theme of the verse, which is salvation. Faith is always seen to be the human response to salvation. Okay? Now we must be absolutely clear on this. If the faith is something that God gives us, then that means that there are some that are chosen to salvation and some are chosen to damnation because they're not given faith. And that's not what the scripture teaches. We must be absolutely plain that as believers we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's all God's work. But on the other hand, when Christ died upon the cross, he died on the behalf of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believing in him, that's the human response. God does not require faith from people if they are incapable of producing it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean that God is unwilling for people to perish. What it does mean is, if people perish, it's not because God has willed it, but because they've made the wrong choice. Okay? So, verse 8 is very plain then, that faith is the human response to salvation. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's no human merit in salvation. Now we'll close then, please, with verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That is, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we are his workmanship. He's the master worker. We're the clay, if you like, that he's working with. Created in Christ Jesus. So we are an act of creation. If any man be in Christ, he has become a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works. In other words, good works do have a place in the Christian's life, but it's not the basis upon which we are saved. Good works are what is produced because we are saved. Now, the fact of the matter of this is this: if a person has claimed to have trusted Christ, but there are no good works that follow it, then there's a big question as to whether the person was saved at all. Because when God saves, he does a good job of it. He not only changes our destination, he changes us. Now, you've heard me mention about the poster we used to have that came from school when our children were in school. It showed a weed making its way towards the light. And underneath it said, "The only evidence of life is growth." If there's no growth, obviously, there's no life. And so there will be good works produced in the Christian's life as a result of being saved, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that does not mean that God has forechosen the particular good works that we will perform. What it's saying is that God has foreordained that we should be characterized by good works in our lives. Now, I just make a couple of references to what is meant by good works. I remember one time many, many years ago, this is before the assembly was planted, I'm sure, Garrett Bergsma, with the Lord now, he was in our backyard, along with a number of us. It was summertime, and our next-door neighbors, they had an above-ground swimming pool. But they had had problems with the liner, and so they had removed the liner, and I'm not sure if they got it patched or whether they got a new liner, but they were just in the course of trying to put the liner back, and I think there was only two of them. Garrett saw the situation. He said, come on, let's go. So we all went next door, and we helped put the liner back in. That's good works. One time, I was about to start tent meetings in Crystal City, Manitoba. And a number of us had arranged to meet together early Saturday morning, and we were going to drive so far, and then we were going to go into this little cafe, and we were going to have breakfast together before we put the tent up. We got down to this place, and it was an intersection of two major roads. And we just stopped, and Bill Schaponsky, something many of us here will know Bill. Bill Schaponsky jumped out of the van, and he ran across Kitty Corner. He saw a situation. There was a couple that had a truck and a trailer. And for some reason, the trailer had been detached from the truck, and they were just busy trying to put it together again. And he quickly ran across there to try and help. He was just too late. They just got it on the hitch just as he got there. But it gave him the moral right to put his hand in his pocket and give them a tract. You see the point? Good works. Doing good to other people. It's one of the best tracts you could possibly imagine. Ben Sutton was having gospel meetings in Liverpool many, many, many years ago. And he was staying with a coal merchant. They were common in those days. And one day the coal merchant, a Christian of course, came home and he told Ben that he had been giving out tracts that day. Ben said to him, oh, you should have told me. I would have come and helped you. He said, oh no, not these tracts. What he was doing was giving sacks of coal to poor people. See, that's good works. It's a wonderful tract. Gives an open door to be able to share the gospel with others. Well, we are created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has pre-planned that you and I as Christians should be characterized by good works. Shall we pray?